Good morning, everyone. We want to begin our time together this morning by reading God's Word and prepare our hearts for prayer. So I'm going to start with Psalm 116. Psalm 116, verse number 1. I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplication. Because He has inclined His ear to me, therefore I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of my salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. O Lord, surely I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosened my bonds. To you I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we come into your presence this morning, this is exactly what we want to do. We want to praise your name. We want to exalt you. We want to honor and to glorify you. We praise you, Almighty God, that you are the infinite creator of the heavens and the earth. We praise you, Almighty God, for the compassion that you have demonstrated towards mankind in sending your Son to die on the cross for mankind's sins. We thank you, Father, that we do know you as our Redeemer. We thank you, Lord, that we have our sins forgiven because of our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that not only are our sins forgiven, we have also been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We know, Almighty God, that you are a holy God. And we know, Almighty God, that because of your holiness, no sinful man can come into your presence. So how is it we, sinners, can come into your presence and to speak with you? It is only because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Though we be yet sinners, we have been declared to be righteous in your sight because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Almighty God, we know that as we go through this life, there are many trials, there are many difficulties, and we know we can call upon you to deliver us through those trials and those difficulties. We know we can trust you at all times, no matter what it is that we are going through, no matter what trial, what hardship, what difficulty, we can trust you because you are a good God. Father, we know that our sins are forgiven, and because of that great demonstration of your love, we know, Almighty God, we can trust you in all situations in life. Father, we would continue to come before you, and we continue to plead with you that you would extend the long arm of your mercy and that you would deliver many more from their sins. Father, we recognize that we came into this world spiritually blind, not able to comprehend the eternal truths about who you are, not able to comprehend the depth of our own sinfulness, not able to comprehend the deplorable state in which we are in because of sin, our sins, and not able to comprehend our need for Jesus Christ. But you, in your great mercy, you caused us to see spiritual truths, to understand spiritual truths, to comprehend spiritual truths to such an extent that we came before you, confessed our sins, and put our faith in Jesus Christ. We would pray, Father, that that work that you did in our hearts, enabling us to receive forgiveness for our sins, we would pray, Almighty God, that you would do that work in the hearts of our loved ones, in the hearts of our parents that do not know you, that live in spiritual darkness, in the hearts of our children that live in spiritual darkness, in the hearts of our children, Lord, that are living confused and in darkness. We pray, Father, for our grandparents. We pray, Lord, for aunts and uncles. We pray, Father, for grandchildren. We pray, Lord, for all of those that we know that are still blinded, thinking even that they are right with you, but they are not. We pray, Father, for this world this country, our neighbors, Lord. We pray for even our enemies, Father, that you would deliver them from their sins. We pray, Lord, for our government. We pray, Lord, for our leaders, that you would extend the long arm of your mercy into the hearts of our leaders and that they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your goodness in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the many answered prayers that we have had this week. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come before you and to study your word this morning, to listen to you speak to us through the preaching of your word. To you be all the glory, honor, and praise in Christ's holy name. Amen. I'm going to ask Sarah to come forward, and we're going to sing a hymn, hymn number 343, in our hymnals, Amazing Grace. And I would ask you to stand, because that's normally what we do when we sing a hymn. We do have Johnny and his son Mike are here, so they're going to stand with me, and we'll have a small little choir here singing Amazing Grace. This morning, what I want us to look at is just kind of a summation of some of the thoughts that I have been having over the last 4 or 5 weeks. Over the last 4 or 5 weeks, I've had extra time to really get into God's Word and study God's Word just for my own spiritual benefit, and I've had extra time to read other theological books. And last Thursday afternoon, I sat down with a cup of coffee and just began to try to summarize in my mind some of the thoughts that God has been laying upon my heart over these last several weeks. And I've got 5 thoughts that I want to begin to share. We'll probably take this Sunday and the next following 4 Sundays to look at these 5 thoughts. The first thought is I want us to consider the ministry of the gospel in our lives. Consider the ministry of the gospel in our lives. And then I want us to consider what life would be like without Christ. What would life be like without Christ? What was our lives like before we had Christ? And then I want us to again to just reconsider and to think once again of the cost of following Christ. And then I want us to study assurance. I want us to consider assurance. I want us to understand the value of assurance. And I want us to understand the nature of assurance. And then finally, what we will look at 5 weeks from today is we will look at the priority of our love for Christ. our priority of our love for Christ. You know, we learn a lot about redemption, and we learn a lot about salvation, and we learn a lot about what Christ did on the cross, but that's not the main goal. The main goal is to love Christ, not just to understand his redemptive work, not just to understand his dual nature, not just to understand the character of Jesus Christ, but to love Jesus Christ. And so that's what we will finish up with. Now, as I'm looking at these five different concepts, it would be good for us to have a focal point, a point that we're shooting for, something that we're striving for as we look at these 5 points. And so the thought that came to my mind is that to use these 5 points to help us to remember the distinctiveness of our Christianity, that we may maintain our distinctive Christianity, that we maintain our Christian distinctiveness. You know, as we go through this COVID-19 crisis, and as the world goes through this crisis, as our neighbors go through this crisis, our family members who are not believers, they should see something different about us. The way we respond to it should be different than the way the world responds to it, because we are Christians. And as Christians, we are to be distinct in this world that we live in. And as the world becomes more and more godless, as the world becomes more and more secular, as the world has less and less of a view of who God is, and even less and less of an understanding that there is a God, our distinctiveness should really shine even brighter yet. And so as we go through the trying times, we should have peace. We should have joy. We should have contentment. There should be something totally different about us. We should look different. We should act differently, and people should notice the difference. And so as we look at these 5 concepts, they're meant to help us maintain our Christian distinctiveness, to maintain our Christian distinctiveness. So this morning, we are going to look at the ministry of the gospel so that we can maintain our Christian distinctiveness. Now, to look at the ministry of the gospel, the passage that I've chose to look at is found in Acts chapter 26, and it's verse number 18. Acts chapter 26, verse number 18. In a minute, I will read Acts 26, verses 1 through 18, and then we're going to study verse 18. But let me give you just a little bit of a background here. Paul is standing before Agrippa, and he's giving a defense of himself before Agrippa. Now, we have to answer the question, why is Paul giving a defense for himself? Why is he under arrest? Why does he have to give a defense for himself? Well, it goes back a couple years before this time. When the Apostle Paul came back from his third missionary journey, he came to the Jerusalem Council, and he reported to the Jerusalem Council all the great things that God was doing among the Gentiles, how God was delivering the Gentiles out of the domain of Satan and transferring them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, bringing them salvation, liberation, and forgiveness of sins, and doing a mighty work through the preaching of the gospel in the nations of the Gentiles. Now, of course, the leaders of the Jerusalem Council, which include the brother of Jesus, James, and other godly men, they rejoiced greatly in all the work that God was doing. But they didn't rejoice greatly in the work that God was doing through the Apostle Paul amongst the Gentiles. They also rejoiced greatly because as they listened to Paul, they realized that all the false accusations that they were hearing about Paul were false. You see, there were thousands of Christian Jewish men, thousands of Christian Jewish people who somehow got the opinion that the Apostle Paul was teaching other Jewish Christians that they did not need to follow the law of Moses as a means to demonstrate their faith. Now, listen closely to what I said. These are Christians who are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But these Jewish Christians who are saved by faith alone in Christ alone, these Jewish Christians who put no faith in their ability to obey the law to be right with God, once they were made right with God by faith, they want to demonstrate that faith. And the way they would do it was to obey the Mosaic law. Not as a means to be made right with God, but as a means to demonstrate their faith. And this is exactly what the Jerusalem Council decided would be the way of the Christian living for the Jewish person. They had decided this even before Paul's second missionary journey. Well, he comes back on his third missionary journey, and these Jewish Christians have heard that the Apostle Paul is now telling Jewish Christians that they do not need to follow the law as a means to demonstrate their faith. And this was upsetting them. Well, as Paul is giving them the report, they realize that that's not what Paul is saying at all. And so they're thrilled that Paul is still teaching Jewish Christians exactly what the Jerusalem Council had decided should be taught to the Jewish Christians. Of course, the Gentile Christians, they didn't have to pay attention to the law at all because the law was written for the nation of Israel. And so the leaders of the Jerusalem church decided a way that they could show all of the Jewish Christian church that the Apostle Paul still understands the importance for the Jewish Christian to follow the law. They had some Jewish Christians there who had taken the Nazarite vow, and then it came time for them to follow the laws of the Mosaic law as far as the Nazarite vow, to go to the temple and to do whatever they needed to do to uphold the Mosaic law as far as being taken on the Nazarite vow. So they had Paul go with them so they could show all these Jewish Christians that the Apostle Paul still held to the importance of the Jewish Christian following the Mosaic law. And that's exactly what Paul did. But wouldn't you know it, there were enemies of the gospel that were not Jewish Christians. They were Jewish men who loved the law as a means to follow in order to be right with God. They started spreading the rumor that the Apostle Paul was bringing Gentiles into the temple, which was a huge violation of the law. So because of this false accusation, the Apostle Paul was arrested. And he went through many different forms of trials. And now here he is before King Agrippa, defending himself again. And that's where we begin here in Acts chapter 26, verse number 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "I regard to you all things of which I am accused by the Jews. I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain, so they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them for often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, being fiercely enraged at them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority in the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul was appointed by Jesus Christ to be a minister and a witness to the truth about Christ so that he might go to the Gentiles and open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 15, verse 15, Paul writes, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. By the grace of God, the Apostle Paul was appointed to be a minister of the gospel. And by ministering the gospel, we see here in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, the effect that it was to have on the Gentiles. As he ministered the gospel, it was then that their eyes would be opened. They would turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. They would receive forgiveness of sins. They would receive an inheritance among those who've been sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. That is the ministry of the gospel. Paul was a minister of the gospel who practiced the ministry of the gospel, the work of the gospel. And this is what I would like us to look at this morning so we can help maintain our distinctiveness. I would like us to look at the ministry of the gospel, of the work of the gospel. Because if you are a child of God, if you stand justified before God this morning because of faith in Jesus Christ, then the ministry of the gospel has worked upon your heart. It has worked upon your soul. The work of the gospel has done its work in your life. And when you understand the work of the gospel in your life, you should understand that you are distinct from the rest of the world. Those of us who have had the privilege of the gospel working upon us, we are distinct from the rest of the world. And we should live distinctly from the rest of the world. We should think and act and behave in a manner that is distinct from the rest of the world, because the rest of the world has not had the privilege of the gospel working upon their hearts and working upon their minds. So this morning, let's begin to look at these six blessings of the work of the gospel, six blessings of the ministry of the gospel. The first work of the gospel is that it cures spiritual blindness. The ministry of the gospel cures spiritual blindness. You notice there in verse 18 that Paul was to take the gospel to the Gentiles to open their eyes. To open their eyes. It's not that they cannot physically see, it's that they cannot spiritually see. The gospel opens up the eyes of those who are blind. The gospel gives spiritual eyesight to those who are spiritually blind. Jesus is quoted as saying here in John chapter 9, verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see." Jesus Christ came into this world so that those who do not see may see. Paul writes of our spiritual blindness in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." See, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The minds of the unbeliever are blind so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The light, the truth of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. We preach Jesus Christ, and we preach Jesus Christ crucified to a world whose minds are blinded that they might not see the light or the truth of the very glory of the Christ that we preach. Their eyes are blinded. They cannot see. And their only hope of having spiritual insight is for us to preach that gospel, because it's through the preaching of the gospel, it's through the preaching of Christ that those eyes are opened up and they see the glory of Christ. Paul goes on and he makes that clear in verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Since the eyes of the unbelievers are blinded by Satan, he says, "For we do not preach Christ, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Christ's sake. For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." See, he knows when he preaches Jesus Christ, when he preaches Jesus Christ crucified, that the Holy Spirit will take that preaching and God, through the Holy Spirit, will cause the light of the knowledge of who he is to shine in that heart. The light
of the knowledge of the glory of God is shown in a heart as you preach Jesus Christ. As you preach Jesus Christ to those who are spiritually blind and they see the face of Jesus Christ through your preaching, God will take that and he will open up their eyes that they might see the light of the knowledge of the glory of who he is. The glory of God is the summation of all the eternality of the attributes of God. The summation of all the attributes of God. People begin to see who God is. They see him in his holiness. They see him in his righteousness. They see him in his justice. They see him in his mercy, in his love, in his compassion, in his wrath. They see him in his power. They see him in his wisdom. They see all who God is because we have preached Jesus Christ. This blindness is referred to in 1 Corinthians as being a natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually praised. Here, the natural man is synonymous with that one who is spiritually blind. The spiritually blind person is considered to be a natural man. And that natural man can't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They can't accept spiritual truths because they are blinded. And it just seems like foolishness to them. And they don't understand it because you have to be spiritual in order to appraise those things. You have to be given spiritual insight so you can understand those truths. Paul then says, but he who is spiritual appraises all things. The one who is spiritual, the one who has had his spiritual eyes opened up, he's able to appraise those spiritual truths. He's able to understand those spiritual truths. But then Paul makes a very strange comment here. He says, but he who is spiritual praises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Yet he himself is appraised by no one. You see, the one whose eyes have been opened up, that is the spiritual one. And the spiritual one is able to appraise spiritual truth, able to understand spiritual truth, able to understand the holiness of God, the offense of his sin, and the penalty of his sin, and his need for Jesus Christ, and the need to put faith in Jesus Christ. His eyes have been opened up, and he can appraise spiritual truths. But then Paul goes on to say that that person is not appraised by anyone. What he's saying is the world does not understand that person. The world can't follow the thinking of that person. To the world, that person is distinct. That person is different. That person responds to the situations of the world in a different way. That person responds to the world and all that is going through with spiritual insight, with an understanding of the sovereignty of God, with an understanding of the wisdom of God and the power of God, with an understanding of God's ultimate goal for him, that he would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would be the preeminent one in the church. He looks at everything differently. He embraces suffering. He sees suffering as something that God has brought into his life to conform him into the image of Jesus Christ. And the unbeliever looks at the person, he just doesn't understand him. He can't appraise him. It makes no sense to him because he is distinct. His eyes have been opened and he sees all truth and he understands truth. You see, that's you and that's you. If you're a child of God, your eyes have been opened. You see things differently than the rest of the world. There should be a distinctiveness about you. Before we get on to the second work of the gospel, I want us to just take time to consider, what is it that is happening to you when your eyes are opened up? What does the Holy Spirit do to you? What does God do through his Spirit when your eyes are opened up? When you hear the gospel being preached and the Holy Spirit takes that preaching and causes the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in your hearts, just exactly what are you coming to understand? Well, the first thing you're coming to understand is that God is a holy God. God is a holy God. You're beginning to understand the holiness of God. And the second thing that you're beginning to understand is the sinfulness of your sin. You're beginning to understand the offensive nature of your sin. You understand the holiness of God and you understand the offensive nature of your sin. This is exactly what happened to the prophet Isaiah. If you turn in your Bibles with you to Isaiah chapter 6, we can see where this happened to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, verse number 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with his train of his robe filling the temple. The Lord God Almighty is sitting on his throne. He is lofty and he is exalted, and the train of his robe is filling the whole temple. The robe being a picture of the authority of the king, of the power of the king, of the influence of the king. It fills the whole temple. And seraphim stood above him. He saw angels standing above the exalted Lord, each angel having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. The strongest emphasis in the Hebrew language that you can have, that the Lord of hosts is a holy God. Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy is the Lord of hosts. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Isaiah had a revelation, had his eyes opened up to the holiness of God. And look how it affected him. Then I said, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Literally, woe is me, for I am undone. I am completely beside myself. I am turned inside out. I am undone. I am nothing. I am ruined. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips. He looked upon the holiness of God, and his first reaction is, I am a sinful man. My sin offends this holy God. Woe is me. I am ruined. I am nothing before this holy God. You see, if you've had your eyes opened up to the point where you've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that means that God has in some degree revealed to you his holiness, and you have in some degree come to understand your sinfulness. I say in some degree because on this earth we will never fully understand the holiness of God. I do not believe even in heaven that we'll ever exhaust our understanding of the holiness of God. But on this earth we get a glimpse of that holiness, and it continues to grow. And as it grows, we come to understand our sin more and more and more. So this is the first two works that happens in your heart when God is giving you the light of the glory of the knowledge of God. You see the holiness of God, and you see the offensive nature of your sin. Next, you begin to have an understanding of God's just punishment against your sin. We must emphasize that. It's a just punishment. It's what we deserve. Our sin offends an infinite holy God. And because that infinite holy God is a just God, there is a righteous payment. There is a righteous penalty for that sin. A righteous and just penalty for that sin. Isaiah writes in chapter 3, verse 11, woe to the wicked. It will go badly for him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Woe to the wicked. It's not going to go good for him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Ezekiel in chapter 18, verse 4 writes, behold, God says, behold, all souls are mine. Your soul belongs to God. All souls are mine, God says. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And God, who owns your soul, says this, the soul who sins will die. The just penalty for your sin is death. God, who owns your soul, God, who is the creator of all things, God, who is infinitely holy, God, whose holiness your sin offends, has justly said, righteously said, the soul that sins will die. We see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. This is the payment that you receive for your sin. It is death. This is a just payment. This is what your sin justly deserves. It deserves death. we begin to see that death in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. Before the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and law liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. You see, all sinners deserve death, and it's not just a cessation of life on this earth. It is a death that is everlasting in the lake of fire. All sinners who pass from this life without having their sins forgiven, one day they will be resurrected from their graves, and they will be given a body unto judgment. And in that body unto judgment, they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will begin to receive the just payment for their sins. You've sinned against an eternal holy God. Because you've sinned against an eternal holy God, the just payment is an everlasting, eternal payment. God is holy. Your sin has offended him. And your sin must be judged. The fourth spiritual enlightenment that the Holy Spirit will do for those whose eyes are being opened is to help them understand their hopelessness. Their hopelessness. Romans chapter 13, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of the sin. Paul is saying here that there is absolutely nothing you can do, no obedience to the law, no amount of obedience to God, no amount of good behavior, nothing you can do to come out from underneath that just penalty of your sin. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, he goes on in verse 16, and Paul says, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right in the eyes of God. You have sinned and offended his holiness. Your sin is an offense to his holiness, and your sin must be judged. Why is it that there's nothing we can do to please God? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he says, for all of us have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. In the eyes of God, there's not one righteous deed that you can do that is pure enough to satisfy the holiness of God. All of the good deeds, all of the righteous deeds. You go out and you minister to those who are suffering from the COVID-19. You go out and you try to show kindness and mercy to everyone in your neighborhood. You walk down the street and you try to say hi. You try to pick people's spirits up. I drive by the hospital and I see people encouraging the hospital employees. I see the hospital employees going in and out every day. Righteous deeds, certainly by the world's standards. Heroes, we call them heroes, certainly by the world's standards there are heroes, but there's not a one of them that is doing anything at all that is pleasing to God. All of those deeds in the eyes of God, in the eyes of his absolute pure holiness, are like filthy garments. Every one of them are tainted with a sense of sin, tainted with a sense of pride, tainted with something within the attitude of the person acting that doesn't fit the absolute holiness of God. We look in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we see where there was one who began to understand the helpless state that he was in. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, speaking of Jesus here, Luke writes, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Notice that. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus is talking to people who trusted in themselves that they could be right before God. And he wants them to understand you can't trust in yourself. You have nothing to offer. And so he tells them this parable. They trusted in themselves as righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to the house justified rather than the other. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, it was the wicked, sinful tax collector who did not have external righteousness. He was the one that stood justified before God. Why did he stand justified before God? Because he recognized he was a sinner who needed mercy. Mercy. You call for mercy when you know you have nothing to offer. You call for mercy when you know you are totally dependent upon another. You see, this tax collector, he was beginning to understand that his sin offended a holy God and that there was a judgment for his sin. And there was nothing he could do to make himself right with God. He's crying out, God, have mercy on me. I'm totally dependent upon you. And now we look at the fourth work that the Holy Spirit, rather the fifth work that the Holy Spirit will begin to do in the hearts of those who need to be spiritually enlightened, who need to be able to see. They need to understand the sufficiency of Christ. They need to understand the sufficiency of Christ. You understand the holiness of God. You understand the offensive nature of your sin. You understand the just payment for your sin is eternal death. You understand that there's nothing you can do to make things right with God. You need to understand the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is quoted as saying in John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We need a Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Peter writes of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. We need somebody to die for our sins. Jesus Christ is that person. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. By his wounds, the offensive nature of your sin has been healed. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the unjust for the just, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ died for sins once and for all. Christ is the means by which we can have our sins forgiven. He paid the penalty of our sins and we can have our sins forgiven. But that's not enough to stand right before God. It's not enough just to have your sins forgiven to be able to stand right before God. You must have a righteousness. You must be made righteous. Even though our sins are forgiven, we're still sinners. We need to be made righteous. Paul addresses this need in the sufficiency of Christ to fulfill this need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where we read, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. It wasn't that Jesus Christ became a sinner. He's absolutely perfect. He's a righteous man. But God put our sins upon him. And God treated the absolute perfect Jesus Christ as if he was a sinner. And the reason that he did that is so that when we put faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, God then can take the righteousness of Jesus Christ and put it on us who are still sinners and treat us as if we are righteous. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, who never became a sinner, was treated as a sinner. The absolute sinless Jesus Christ was treated as a sinner so that we might receive his righteousness and us who are continually sinners might be treated as righteous. And not just any righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is the righteousness of God. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, God clothes you with the righteousness of Christ so that not only are your sins forgiven, now you can stand in the presence of God. And the sixth work is the need to express faith. The need to express faith. Look with me in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? But if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, it's not just enough for you to understand God is a holy God. It's not just enough for you to understand your sin offends his holiness. It's not enough for you to understand that your sin deserves a punishment. It's not enough for you to understand that you can't do nothing to make yourself right with God. It's not enough for you to understand that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of your sins, and that he will give you forgiveness of those sins, and that through faith in him you can be made right with God. You can have the righteousness of Christ. It's not enough to know all those facts. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. You must confess God is holy. You must confess you are a sinner who's offended his holiness. You must confess that you deserve death. You must confess that you can do nothing to make yourself right with God. You must confess that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and died on the cross that through faith in him you might be made righteous. But then you must put faith in this. You must express faith. You must confess Jesus as Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's not enough to just know the truths. You must confess faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You go back earlier in the chapter and you realize when he says he counts all things as lost, when he counts them all to be rubbish, he's talking about all his righteous deeds. And never has a man walked the earth that was more externally righteous than the Apostle Paul. And he realized they were all rubbish. They were all like dung. They meant nothing to him. Verse 9, and may be found in him. He considers them all rubbish that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that derived from the law, not having a righteousness that is his because of his obedience to the law. He knows that's worthless. He knows that will make him, that will never make him right with God. It's absolutely worthless. He doesn't want that righteousness. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You see, when you preach the gospel, and you preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Holy Spirit will take that preaching and he will cause the light of the glory of the knowledge of God to shine in the heart of the one whom Satan has blinded. The blinders will be removed and the person will see God as a holy God. The person will understand their sin has offended God's holiness. The person will understand they deserve judgment. They deserve to be punished. The person will understand there's nothing they can do to make themselves right with God. The person will understand that Jesus Christ has done everything. And the person will put faith in Jesus Christ. That's the first blessing of the ministry of the gospel. And it is a blessing that you have no control over. You come into this world spiritually blind. And you cannot make yourself spiritually see. Only the Holy Spirit can make yourself spiritually see. That work of the ministry of the gospel must be done first. That must be done first. And you have no control over it. It is something that God graciously does to you. Should you not be living your life distinct from the world? Let's go back to chapter 26 of Acts and continue to look at the marvelous work of the gospel and the rest of the blessings that are described for us here in Acts 26, verse 8. Paul is to preach Jesus Christ. He's to be a minister of the gospel. He's to preach the gospel to open up the eyes. And to open up the eyes of those who are blind. Why? So they may turn from darkness to light. The second blessing of the ministry of the gospel is it results in salvation. Turning to the darkness to the light is synonymous with salvation. Acts chapter 3, verse 47, we read this. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. Paul is a light unto the Gentiles. As he preaches that gospel, he brings light to the Gentiles so that they may have salvation. This light from the darkness is a reference to salvation. Through the ministry of the gospel, we receive salvation. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, and we can see how necessary this salvation that brings light out of darkness is for those who are lost in their sins. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul writes here, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Here he's referring to Gentiles as unbelievers. We're not to walk as the unbelievers walk. Why? Because in the futility of their mind, they walk in the futility of their mind. Their minds are futile. They're worthless. They accomplish nothing. There's no spiritual significance. There's no spiritual benefit in the minds of the unbeliever. They're being darkened in their understanding. Their minds are futile because their understanding is darkened. And because they are futile in their minds, they are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance. Their futility of their minds can't operate correctly because they're darkened in their understanding. This means they're excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's within them. And why is that darkened understanding, that ignorance within them? Because of the hardness of their heart. Their heart is hard to the truth of God. They need to have their eyes opened up. And when their eyes are opened up, God brings light out of that darkness. He brings salvation into that heart. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul is referring to the church. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has brought salvation to those who were dead in their sins. Through the preaching of the gospel, our eyes are opened and we see our need to put faith in Jesus Christ. And when that happens, we receive salvation. We're brought out of darkness and we're brought into light. And notice how Peter here describes those who were brought out of darkness and brought into light. He describes them as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Four phrases that speak of the distinct nature of the Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are among the chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation set apart from the rest of the nations. You are a people for God's own possession. We are different. We are distinct because God opened up our eyes and we saw the need to put faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and we received salvation. We were delivered from the domain of darkness into God's marvelous light so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Distinct individuals, distinct Christians, those who have the distinction of Christianity are to proclaim the excellencies of him, God, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not only have we had our eyes opened up, and not only have we received salvation, we have also received liberation. The third result of the ministry of the gospel is that it results in liberation. Let's go back here to Acts chapter 26 again. To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. We have been liberated from the domain of Satan to God. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, where Paul instructs Timothy with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. This is the state of everyone who is spiritually blind. This is the state of everyone who has not had the Holy Spirit open their eyes. They are held captive by Satan to do his will. And what is his primary will? His primary will is to keep them in a state of unbelief. To keep them in a state where they don't put faith in Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God this morning, if you are a Christian, That means that the gospel was preached to you and the Holy Spirit used that gospel to open up your eyes and you receive salvation. You come to understand the light of God's truth and you receive salvation. And not only had you received salvation, but you've been liberated from the snare of the devil. He no longer has hold on you. You are no longer held captive to do his will, live in a state of unbelief. You see how you are so distinct from the rest of the world? Why does the world look at you with such strange thoughts? Why is the world so confused about you? Why does the world think you're so peculiar? Because they are held in a snare of the devil. They are held captive to do his will. That's why the world goes the way the world goes. They are all ensnared by the devil. We are not ensnared by the devil. Christian, you are no longer ensnared by the devil. You should live in a way that is distinct from those who are ensnared by the devil. Listen to how Paul describes this deliverance. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, he writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That's the blessing of the work of liberation that the gospel has done in your life. That's the ministry of the gospel. It has liberated you. You have been liberated, rescued from the domain, from the power of darkness, and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are kingdom people. We live in the kingdom of God. We are aliens and strangers on this earth. We are not like the rest of those that live on this earth. We are not like the rest of humanity. We have been delivered. We are kingdom people. We need to be distinct. The ministry of the gospel results in forgiveness. Results in forgiveness. Not only have we turned from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, but we've received forgiveness of sins. We have received forgiveness of sins. In Luke chapter 26, verse 46, we read, "And he said to them, thus it is written that Christ will suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Acts chapter 5, verse 31, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 10, verse 43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Acts chapter 13, verse 38, "Therefore, let it be made known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." He writes again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, "In whom," referring to Jesus, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Your sins have been forgiven. Those sins that offended the holy nature of God, those sins that placed you under eternal condemnation and eternal damnation, those sins have been forgiven. Listen to how King David responds to his sins being forgiven. King David in chapter 32, verse 1, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, prior to this understanding that his sins were forgiven, King David was wasting away. His sins weighed so heavy upon his conscience, and the guilt was so heavy that he was wasting away. It was physically having an effect on his physical body. But then when he understood that his sins were forgiven, he was revived. How blessed, how happy is the one whose sins are forgiven. And I think sometimes, as Christians, we need to stop and ask ourselves, just how happy are we that our sins are forgiven? Are we so happy that our sins are forgiven that we don't care what else happens to us? Is the realization of the judgment of our sin so heavy? Has it been brought so heavy upon our hearts that when we find out we're forgiven of our sins, that nothing else matters? No matter what else happens to us? No matter what else we go through, no matter what other suffering we might go through, it's all temporal. There's only one suffering that's not temporal, and that's the suffering that you receive for your sins if they're not forgiven, but they've been forgiven. We will never have to go through the everlasting punishment of the lake of fire because our sins are forgiven. We are distinct from the rest of the world. No wonder the rest of the world is so upset about the COVID virus. They have no concept of their sin. They have no concept of their real problem. They have no concept of an everlasting punishment for their sin. They don't know that. The Holy Spirit hasn't opened their eyes. The gospel hasn't been preached in such a way that the Holy Spirit would take that preaching and open their eyes up to the real problem in life is their sin. They haven't recognized their need to put faith in Jesus Christ. They don't even know what it's like to have their sins forgiven. No wonder they live the way they live. Shouldn't we live differently? Shouldn't we be distinct in this world? Our sins have been forgiven. Another blessing of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, is it results in inheritance. The work of the gospel results in inheritance. Not only have we received forgiveness of sins, but we received an inheritance. We've received an inheritance. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if children, that's you and me, child of God, if children of God, if we have been forgiven our sins and made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, if we have been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in Him, we are children, and if children, heirs also. We are also heirs. Heirs of God. Heirs of God. This just doesn't mean that we're part of those who receive an inheritance from God. God is the object of our inheritance. There's a sense in which as a child of God, we've inherited God. We've inherited God. We have God to carry us through all the difficulties in life. You see, it's not just an inheritance, it's future. It's an inheritance that's meant for today. Eternal life is to know God and Him who He sent. That's eternal life. That's the quantitative or the qualitative aspect of eternal life. There's the quantitative aspect of everlasting life. That's part of eternal life. Then there's the quantitative aspect. The quantitative aspect is to know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. You see, that's an inheritance that we've already received. We know God. We know the one who's working out His sovereign plan. We know the one who uses all things in life, who uses the decisions of all people, who uses the actions of all nations, who uses the events of all nature to bring about His sovereign purpose. We know that. We've inherited that understanding of God, and we know what He's doing with our lives. James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. God did not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. I'm sorry, let me read that again. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those whom He loved? See, God chose the spiritually poor, those who are spiritually blind. He chose them so that they would be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. We are kingdom people. We've inherited the kingdom of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, or verse 4, where he's talking about why it is that God has caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. We looked at that on Resurrection Sunday. But then in verse 4, he says, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven. Do you see, that is our inheritance. Listen to how the men of faith lived their lives in view of the inheritance that they knew they were going to receive, even though they never saw it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, the true men of faith, the men in God's hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, they knew they're strangers and exiles on this earth. This wasn't their place of living. They had a greater inheritance. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And if indeed they have been thinking of the country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This earth is not our home. We are strangers and exiles in here. It doesn't matter what we might lose through the results of the way that the government is handling the COVID-19 crisis. It doesn't matter what we lose on this earth. It doesn't matter what we gain on this earth. What happens on this earth is not of eternal significance. What is of eternal significance is our inheritance and understanding that helps us to live distinctly, like we're strangers and exiles. And I know the world will look at us and they'll think that we're crazy. Why? Because they can't appraise us. We appraise things spiritually. We look at our houses and we look at our incomes and we look at our jobs and we look at our clothing and we look at our children and we look at everything from a spiritual mindset, knowing what is of eternal significance. Sure, the world's not going to understand that. We're distinct from the world. We have been granted an inheritance. There's a fifth blessing to the ministry of the gospel that results in separation. The ministry of the gospel results in separation. Getting back here to Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse number 18. We've received an inheritance among those who've been sanctified. You see, that inheritance goes to those who've been sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. We have been set apart. We know that there's a progressive sanctification where we are continuing to grow in holiness and continuing to set ourselves apart from the world. But there's also a sense in which we've already been set apart. We're different. We're set apart. We're set apart. We're those who've been transferred from light to darkness. We're those who've received forgiveness of sins. We're those who have received an inheritance. We are those who have been sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. We have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are set apart from this world. We are not a part of this world. We have been set apart. We live in a sanctuary, and that sanctuary is Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by the offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. You see, we have been sanctified, set apart by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Through faith in his work on the cross, we are sanctified, set apart, perfected for all time. Did you hear that? Perfected for all time. You will never be any more right in the eyes of God than you are the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ. How can that be? How can you be perfect in the eyes of God the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ? Remember what happens when you put faith in Jesus Christ? It's not just that your sin's forgiven, but the righteousness of Christ is placed upon you. The righteous deeds of Jesus Christ are placed upon you. You can't get any more perfect than that. You can't become any more perfect than the righteousness of Christ. You see, you are sanctified. You are different from the world. You are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are distinct from the world. And that distinction has nothing to do with a choice that you made. That distinction began with a choice that God made to open up your eyes, to remove the blinders from your eyes, for him to order the light of the glory of the knowledge of himself to shine in your face when you heard Jesus Christ being preached to you. Always should be distinct, different. One last blessing of the gospel. We kind of touched on it when we were talking about the work that the Holy Spirit does to remove the blinders from our eyes. But one last gospel, one last blessing of the gospel. We've got to understand it is empowered by faith. It is all empowered by faith. It comes right back to faith, a faith that we can express because God acted in such a way to give us spiritual insight. You look right here at the end of verse 18. Reading the whole verse again, Paul was sent as a minister of the gospel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Jesus Christ talking to the Apostle Paul. It all happens by faith in Jesus Christ. You must put faith in Jesus Christ. You must put faith in the promise of God that through the death of Christ, he will forgive you your sins, and that through faith in Christ, he will clothe you with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. God cleanses them all by faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtain our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. We are not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. We have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel, the ministry of the gospel, the work of the gospel is it culminates with faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray this morning that you understand the distinctive nature of who you are because of the work of the gospel in your life. But is it possible that there is no distinctiveness about you because the gospel has never worked in your life? Your eyes have never been opened up. I pray this morning that you will understand that God is a holy God and your sin offends his holiness. I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will cause you to understand that the offense that your sin is against God's holiness means that you must be punished for that sins. And the punishment is death, not just a cessation from this life, not just the end of your earthly life, but a second death that is characterized by an ongoing, constant, non-ending torture and torment in the lake of fire. That is the penalty for your sin. And there is nothing you can do, nothing you can do to make yourself right with God, nothing you can do, no amount of good works, no amount of good behavior, no amount of determination on your part from here on out is ever going to make you right with God. There's only one way you can become right with God, and that is to put faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross as the means for you to be forgiven of your sins, and his work on the cross as the means for you to receive his righteousness. You must put faith in Jesus Christ. You put faith in Jesus Christ and you will be moved from darkness to light. You put faith in Jesus Christ and you'll be transferred from the domain of Satan to God. You put faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You put faith in Jesus Christ and you receive an inheritance. You put faith in Jesus Christ and you become sanctified with the rest of the saints. You become perfect in the eyes of God, all because you put faith in Jesus Christ. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, whoever will believe the truth about Jesus Christ, whoever will put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the reason that you're not distinct, because you are still part of the world. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and be made right with God today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today and become among those who are sanctified, made perfect by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Almighty God, there is a reason why your scripture describes preaching as being foolishness and describes the cross as being foolishness. Because that's what preaching is to the world. It is foolishness. That's what the cross is to the world. It is foolishness. The world is blinded by Satan. They cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They cannot see the light of the glory of the cross. They cannot understand the truth of the cross. They are spiritually blind. And so, Father, it's no wonder that most will listen to the preaching of the cross and think it's nothing but foolishness, that it's nothing worth listening to. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would go beyond just having the Word of God preached by a human voice. We pray, Father, that people would hear your voice speaking to their hearts, and that through the sound of your voice speaking to their hearts, their eyes would be opened. They would see you in all your holiness. They would begin to comprehend the wretched offense of their sin. They would understand, Lord, the judgment against their sin. They would understand the hopelessness that they live in. They would understand the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. And they would put faith in Jesus Christ. Well, God, use these times, Lord, to bring many more out of the dark domain of Satan. Rescue them from the domain of Satan. And transfer them, Lord, into the beloved kingdom of your Son, the kingdom of your beloved Son, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.